Well, we're continuing our review of 1 Chronicles. We're going to focus on chapters 22 through 25. The focus is now going to just zero in on David's temple. And you notice I don't call it Solomon's temple. Everyone does, because he actually built it. But David really planned it, paid all the bills, really made all the arrangements in advance. And, of course, the whole perspective of Chronicles is from a priestly point of view. So all this, in a sense, was a prelude to what's forthcoming here. It's really kind of remarkable when you think about it, is that the temple was built on the property that David purchased because of his sin in numbering the people. The temple will be built by Solomon, who is the son of Bathsheba, the woman that David had an adulterous relationship with. Who but God could take two sins and out of that bring forth the temple? It's interesting to try to put that in perspective. Again, just by way of review, the book of Chronicles is really, first and second are really one book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek term for it was really meant supplements, in effect, to 1 and 2 Kings. The Latin Vulgate, Jerome called it the Chronicon, and out of that we get Chronicles. But the 1 and 2 Kings really are the political record. 1 and 2 Chronicles are the religious or priestly or Levitical record. They take the form of a history, commencing, of course, with Adam, going right on through to the death of Saul, ending with the decree of Cyrus the Persian, when they released the slaves, the captives. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he not only released them to go home, he gave them financial incentives. We're going to get into all that when we get there. And David and Judah, of course, are the focal points, with the emphasis on the priestly and the Levitical orders. If you look at the monarchy, of course, 1 Samuel up to David, Saul, and then David. 2 Samuel, the ministry of David himself. 1 Kings and 2 Kings carry it right on through to the exile of the and especially Chronicles will be focusing on the southern kingdom, Kingdom of Judah. So Chronicles is really a parallel. 1 Chronicles is really, in a sense, a parallel of 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles, both 1 and 2 Kings, in a sweep through from a priestly point of view. Okay. And this just summarizes the rest of it. That 1 and 2 Samuel is Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 and 2 Kings is David's 40-year reign, then Solomon, the divided kingdom, and then the exile. Assyria in the case of the northern kingdom, and Babylon, a temporary captivity for 7 years, 70 years in Babylon. So 1 and 2 Chronicles, and when you think of them, realize you're going to focus on Judah, the southern kingdom. This is just, again, another summary of the details of 1 Samuel, to refresh your memory on that. And 2 Samuel, David's triumphs in Judah at first, 7 years there, and then 13 years king of all Israel. David's troubles, his family, his nation, that's all detailed in 2 Samuel. But so 1 Samuel Chronicles skims through the genealogies. Then we're in the reign of David, the areas we're in now. Getting ready, when we finish through this, we'll be getting the reign of Solomon, which will constitute the main part of the whole series. Last time we talked about David's five stones when he picked up as a kid in 1 Samuel 17. The one stone, of course, took down Goliath, but he had four others in his pocket. Why? Because Goliath had four brothers that will be subsequently dealt with. Ishbi-benob was almost cost David his life. Abishai took care of that. And from that point on, they asked him not to be in combat. They couldn't risk him, obviously. But the other brothers of Goliath were killed by various members of the mighty men of David. They took care of the other gang. So that takes care of Goliath and his four brothers, the five sons of the giant. But we talked about Rephaim last time, about what Nephilim was. That was not just before the flood. There was some after that. And that was exactly what they saw in Numbers 13. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. That's, we talked about what's called the angel view of Genesis 6 last time. And it's important to understand that, not just for Genesis, but also our perspective of what a lot of other things that are going on in the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about the topology of Mount Moriah, how David came to purchase the threshing floor of Araunah. Mount Moriah is basically a ridge system, and the city of David being at its foot, in a sense. The threshing floor of Araunah is up on the saddleback, but the peak of the area is a place called Golgotha, the Akedah, Abraham's offering of Isaac. There is a Jewish tradition that Abraham offered Isaac where the temple later stood. And that's their tradition. But I have reasons to suspect that Golgotha was the place because it fits so many other issues. But that's just a view. Now, David's zenith. We just want to recognize that in a very summary fashion, have come to where David has really demonstrated his generalship. He subdued all their major enemies, the Philistines to the west, the Syrians to the north, Ammonites and Moabites to the east and south, and the Amalekites to the south. He's also a very skillful administrator. We're going to focus on that here in the subsequent chapters. And he's going to organize the Levitical priesthood into 24 courses or sections or divisions. And that's going to be meaningful to us as we'll, when we get there. And we also want to, as we try to get a profile of David at his peak, he is a major poet and a major songwriter, responsible, of course, not limited to, but also, obviously, this book of Psalms. And we talked about the kingdom proper that he ruled. The vassal states, the Philistines, Ammon, and Hamath, have been subdued from the previous session. And there's also an acknowledged sovereignty over the Arameans, the Moab, and Edom. They're his servants, in effect. So he's done well. So let's take about, now because he's done well, now he starts focusing on the temple. First Kings is silent about the steps that he might have taken to prepare Solomon. Chronicles is going to really focus on that for us. And his plans, buying all the materials in advance, and we're going to see a description of those steps. David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings and the brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And he'd made a friend of Hiram up there, and he got the cedars and so forth. David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent." That's quite a word, magnificent. "Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. David wanted to build the temple. God says, "No, you can't do it. You're a man of war. Your son's going to do it." David says, "Okay, that's all right. I'll pay the bills. I'll set it all up for him." And that's exactly what he set out to do. And he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight.'" There is a very close linguistic relationship between the word shalom, peace, and Solomon, Shlomo. They're closely linked in the Hebrew. So David was a man of war, Solomon would be a man of peace. "Behold, a son shall be born to thee," this is God speaking to David, recounting it, "a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." And Solomon was not the name that Nathan gave when he was born. It was Jedediah. Solomon was his royal name. But he has other names. He called himself the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He called himself the collector in Psalm 30, collector of riddles. And Bathsheba had a private name for him. Called him Lemuel. Anyway, "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Wow. "Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then thou shalt prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed." That's the instruction to Solomon. It's too bad he didn't really stick with it. He started off pretty well. But finishing well is the name of the game, and he didn't. "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold." Wow! "And 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. 100,000 talents of gold. If you go through your biblical equivalency tables, you'll discover that that's about 3,750 tons of gold. And that's about 37,500 tons of silver. So at current prices, we're talking about $80 billion, give or take. Some of you can check my math on that. I might have made a mistake, but that's what it seems to run out to. And think about that kind of money in those days. Boy, it's beyond our imagining. Moreover, there were workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. There is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built in the name of the Lord. Wow. We could elaborate, but that says it all. I think it doesn't require a lot of comment. Let's go to chapter 23. We're going to talk about the organization. And we won't find out. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles 29 that points out this organization was not David's imagining. It's what God had instructed him to. Let's talk about the Levites. There were 38,000 Levites available. David is going to divide them into four units. 24,000 to supervise the work in the temple. And by the way, distinguish now, priests, all the priests were Levites of the tribe of Levi, but when it says Levites, it means the non-priest Levites, because the priests were separate. We're going to deal with them. The Levites were more in number, so when you see the word Levites, it implies those are the non-priests. Anyway, 24,000 to supervise the work in the temple, 4,000 as musicians, 4,000 as doorkeepers, temple treasuries, storerooms, that sort of thing. 6,000 to be scattered throughout the nation to act as judges and teachers. That was the duty of the Levites. They didn't inherit land. They had 48 cities in lieu thereof. Their inheritance was the Lord. 38,000 that we're dealing with here. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his king over Israel. David does not wait to die. He knows he's old, so he sets up Solomon and assures his acceptance. He gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from age of 30 years and upward. And their number by their poles, man by man, was 38,000. He is going to lower that age to 20 later, you'll see. And you might, in your notes, you may want to put 2 Chronicles 29:25. That tells us that David's plan for the priests and the Levites was given to him by the Lord. It's important to understand that as we go here. Anyway, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, the 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Those were the three sons of the tribe of Levi. And each of those families had specific duties when they were dealing with the tabernacle. Gershon took care of the hangings and so forth. Kohath, the specific appliances. And Merari, the building parts, the posts and the temples. But they each had their duties, and they're all detailed in the Torah, of course. They were previously busy disassembling, moving, reassembling the tabernacle throughout the wilderness wanderings. But you see that all described in Numbers 3 and 4 and elsewhere. But now that they were serving a permanent sanctuary, their duties are being totally reassigned. Of the Gershonites were Ladan and Shimei, and the sons of Ladan. The chief was Jehiel and Jetham and Joel 3, and sons of Shimei, Shalomith, Heziel, Haran 3. These were the chief of the fathers of Ladan. Sons of Shimei were Jahath, Zena, these four are the sons of Shimei, and the Jeath was the chief, and the second, and Jeush and Beriah had not many sons, therefore they were in one reckoning according to their father's house. Sons of Kohath, we're going right through the three families here. The Kohath is the next group. Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, four. Sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and bless his name forever. In other words, Aaronic, that was the priest. And now concerning Moses, the man of God, his sons were named after the tribe of Levi. Sons of Moses were Gershon and Eleazar. Sons of Gershon, Shebuel was the chief. Sons of Eleazar were Rehabiah, the chief, and Eleazar had none other sons, but sons of Rehabiah were very many. Sons of Izhar, Shelomith the chief, and sons of Hebron, Zariah the first, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, Jechoniah the fourth. And it goes on. The sons of Uziel, Micaiah the first, and Jezeiah the second. Then the final set, the Merari of Mali and Mushi, the sons of Mali were Eleazar and Kish. Eleazar died, had no sons, but the daughters, their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them. And the sons of Mushi, Mali, and Ader, and Jeremoth, three. And these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by the number of names by their poles, and did the work of the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. So there apparently was a much larger ecclesiastical burden. So David lowers the gauge to 20 from the previous 30. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. Also the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle or any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour for meat offering and for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan, for that which is fried, and for all manner of measure and size, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord." There are 70 appointed times in the Torah. When you take the Sabbaths and so forth, go through this whole thing. And every Jew knows that. What's fascinating is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "He made the stars and so forth for the signs and the seasons." The word there is hamoyedim. That if you search the computer with a computer, the 70,000 letters of Genesis, the word hamoyedim only appears in a Christian sense only once, centered on that verse at an interval of 70. Very interesting. Astonishing, actually. Anyway, that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron and their brethren in the service of the house of the Lord. Okay, now we get to chapter 24. I want you to remember 24 because it deals with 24 courses. It's easy to remember. It happens to coincidentally to be chapter 24, 24 courses for the priests. These are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu were, got into big trouble, you may recall, because they died before their father, had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. David distributed them both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech the sons of Ithamar according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were the 16 chief men of the house of their fathers and 8 among the sons of Ithamar according to the house of their fathers. So you got 16 and 8. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary, the governors of the house of God, were of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. Now it's going to go through and mention some of these. Shimei, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes, and the Zadok the prince, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar, one taken for Ithamar. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedaiah, the third to Hirim, the fourth to Shorim, the fifth to Melchijah, the sixth to Midjamim, the seventh to Hakoz. The one you want to remember is the eighth. Obviously, these names won't stick with any of us, but this one you want to remember, that the eighth course, these are being divided in 24 courses, the eighth course is the course of Abijah. And I'll show you why that'll be interesting to you after we get through the mechanics here. The ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jachim, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Yeshabad, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezer, the 18th to Ephesus, the 19th to Pethiah, the 20th to Jezekiel, the 1 and 20th to Jachin, the 2 and 20th to Gamal, the 3 and 20th to Deliah, and the 4 and 20th to Messiah. So there's 24. So David, according to the instructions of God, divides the priesthood into 24 courses, or divisions, if you will. Okay? Each one has a leader, obviously. These are the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord, according to their manner, under Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. Great. Why are we so interested in chapter 24? Because when you get to the book of Revelation, you're treated to a visit to the throne room of the universe. And one of the prominent features of that you discover in Revelation chapter 4 and following. It says, and around about the throne, that is the throne, were 24 thrones or seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, as we undertake the book of Revelation, we know that the book of Revelation has 404 verses that include over 800 allusions from the Old Testament alone. Every one of these elements are amplified or explained somewhere else in Scripture. The reason the book of Revelation seems so strange to our ears is because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. Well, where on earth do we find 24 elders? There's many commentators conjecture, gee, we've got 12 tribes and 12 apostles. 12 and 12 make 24. Well, that sounds fine, but give me an example where that applies to Scripture. No, the only place you find 24 seniors sitting or impaneled is in the priesthood. But don't confuse it. We're talking the Levitical priesthood. That's just a model. These are not Levitical priests. What are they? They'll identify themselves. The word, by the way, for those seats are also thrones. We're going to discover as they talk, they aren't just sitting there as observers. They are, in some respects, ruling. They're assigned to these seats as kings or judges. Okay. And notice on their heads they have crowns of gold. Okay. 24 elders. David divides the priesthood into 24 courses in 1 Chronicles 24. By the way, there were non-Levitical priesthoods in the Old Testament. This shocks many people. Jethro was a priest of Midian. He wasn't a Levite. What kind of priest was he? We don't know. Jacob gave tithes in Genesis 28. I'd love to know to whom. We don't know much about that. In Genesis 14, we have a very interesting guy show up by the name of Melchizedek. Just a couple of verses, and he would disappear into obscurity except for the fact that Psalm 110 makes an allusion to him that Jesus Christ will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron or Levitical. Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Hammersworth for three chapters dwells on this fact that the Melchizedek and priesthood was a king and a priest, the only one that was a king and a priest. Levitical, the Israel was divided. The priests were Levites, the rulers were Judah, and not to cross. But the Messiah is both, not after Levi, but after Melchizedek. So who are the 24 elders? What do they represent in the book of Revelation? Well, from 1 Chronicles 24, we're going to presume that they represent, in some sense, a completed group somehow. They're the leadership of some kind of segment here. What we know they cannot be is they cannot be tribulation believers. Some of they're believers from the tribulation. No, we'll see in Revelation 7, not so. Because in Revelation 7 it says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said, sir, you know. He said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, one of the 24 elders is explaining to John who those tribulation saints are. So they're not tribulation saints, is the point. Okay. See, one of the elders answered. Well, something else they can't be angels. Well, they're a bunch of angels. No, they're not. Because in Revelation 7, verse 11, it says, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, the four living creatures. that fell before the throne. So they're distinct from them, all the angels. So it can't be angels. Can they be the nation Israel? No. Chapter 7 deals with that, chapter 7 and 12. What are the distinguishing characteristics of the 24 elders? They're sitting on thrones, Revelation 3:21. They have white raiment, so they're righteous. They have crowns of gold, and that's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 as well as 4 and 5. They sing the song of the redeemed. We're going to look at that in a minute in chapter 5. And they're called elders, and they're also called kings and priests. Very key thing. There's only three groups of people that are kings and priests. Melchizedek was, Jesus Christ is, and we will be. In Revelation chapter 5, he came forth and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 420 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I want you to notice something. First person, plural. Thou hast redeemed us. These are the redeemed. How have they been redeemed? By thy blood. Out of what group? Out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what these elders are singing, the 24 elders. Who are they? I think you can make a, when you study this, make a clear case, they represent us, the redeemed. Now, if that's true, there's something very important to understand. The tribulation, the great tribulation, is when the seals get opened, and that starts the seven. You got the seven seals, you got the seven trumpets, all that starts chapter 6 on. The tribulation doesn't start until the book is opened. The book isn't opened until the Lamb receives the book. And when he receives the book, the redeemed are casting their crowns on the glassy sea. So the redeemed are in heaven before the tribulation starts. Very simple thing, very fundamental. There's a lot more to prove that, but the lampstands of fire that were in chapter 1 were on the earth in chapter 2 and 3 are in heaven in chapter 4. I encourage you to study the book of Revelation on your own and come to your conclusions. But chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, John opens the book, speaking of, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made, what? Us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So that's, John is identifying himself with those elders. It's interesting, in heaven, whenever there's something John doesn't understand, it's an elder that explains it to him. I think that's kind of fun. Okay. Let's move on with chapter 24. The rest of the sons of Levi were these, are the sons of Amram, Shebuel, and it goes through more names that I'm mispronouncing all the way through here. So I won't drag you through all those. There's just more of the whole lineup here of the rest of the Levites. Don't confuse this Kish with the Kish of Benjamin, which is where Saul came from. That's a different thing. And they likewise cast lots over against their brethren, against the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David the king, and Zadok, and Ahimelech, and the chief of the fathers of the priests and the Levites, even the principal fathers, over against their younger brethren. So we're down to verse 31, and that ends that chapter. Let's talk about one other thing that you might find interesting. The birth of Christ. Turns out, the first recorded mention of December 25th is the calendar of Philocalus, which was 354 A.D., it assumed the birth of Jesus to be on Friday, December 25th of 1 A.D. That was their presumption when they made the calendar. December 25th was officially proclaimed by the church fathers in 440 A.D. Understand, four centuries have gone by before they're even acknowledging. Nowhere in the Bible that I can think of do they acknowledge birthdays. The only birthday that comes to mind, in my mind, is the birthday of Antiochus Epiphanes, because he chose his birthday to desecrate the Holy of Holies. That was the 25th of Kislev on the Jewish calendar, and you know that whole story. But anyway, birthdays, we have a tendency in our thing to celebrate birthdays. You see, this date that they picked was the vestige of the Roman holiday of Saturnalia. It's a carryover from the pagan Rome. The culture was used to celebrating on that thing, so they adapted that tradition to their own politically correct Christianity, which had been ushered in by then. The year of Christ's birth is the first issue. The year is broadly accepted as 4 BC because of an erroneous conclusion from Josephus' recording of an eclipse that was assumed to be on March 13th of 4 BC, shortly before Herod died. It turns out that was probably an error. There are several problems with this, in addition that more likely the eclipse occurred on December 29th, 1 BC, but that's really not very helpful. Considerable time elapsed between Jesus' birth and Herod's death, since the family fled to Egypt to escape Herod's verdict. They didn't return until after Herod's death. So clearly there's an interval between Christ's birth and Herod's death of some kind. Okay, where was he? Down in Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he visited Tanakerkos Island. That's a whole other thing we can get into sometime. Herod died, we know, on January 14th of 1 B.C. So Jesus was born substantially before then, is the point. Let's take a look at the church fathers. Tertullian, who was born about 160 A.D., stated that Augustus began to rule 41 years before the birth of Jesus and died 15 years after that event. And that's in his writings. Augustus died on August 19th of 14 A.D., placing Jesus' birth at about 2 B.C., if he's right. Remember, there's no year zero as you play with these numbers. In other words, 1 B.C., 1 B.C. comes, you know, the next year is 180, right? There's no year zero is the point. Tertullian also notes that Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra in 30 B.C. That's also consistent with the 2 B.C. date. Irenaeus, born about a century after Jesus, also notes the Lord was born in the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. And so since Augustus began his reign in the autumn of 43 B.C., this also is consistent with a 2 B.C. estimate here. Eusebius, who's known as the father of church history, ascribes it to the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus and the 28th from the subjection of Egypt on the death of Antony and Cleopatra. And so the 42nd year of Augustus ran from the autumn of 2 B.C. to the autumn of 1 B.C. Subjugation of Egypt in the Roman Empire occurred in the autumn of 30 B.C. That 28th year then extended from the autumn of 3 B.C. to the autumn of 2 B.C. The only date that will meet all these constraints then would be in the autumn, apparently, of 2 B.C. The one thing we know, that Jesus was not born in December for two reasons. The flocks were at open field. They're not in open field until after October. And no Roman administrator in his right mind would have everybody register in their hometowns in a season when most of Judea is not passable. Jesus even says, pray that your flight be not on Sabbath day and so forth. So most scholars recognize that it ain't December in any case. But let's talk a little about John the Baptist. That's why I'm bringing this into this little as a little footnote to this study. Elizabeth, John's mother, was a cousin of Mary and the wife of a priest named Zacharias, who was of the course of Abijah, we learn from Luke 1. So we know he was a priest and he was of the course of Abijah. Turns out that's a very useful piece of information. When the temple was destroyed by Titus on August 5th of 70 AD, the first course of priests had just taken office. The priests always served from Shabbat to Shabbat, 24 courses, a course per week. So we can backtrack from that, since we know the first course was on duty when the temple fell, we can backtrack from that, and when we do, that turns out that Zacharias ended his duties then, apparently, on July 13th of 3 B.C. Now, if John's birth took place 280 days later, it would have been on April 19th to 20th, 2 B.C., precisely on the Feast of Passover, interestingly enough. It gets more interesting. That means that John began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We know that from Luke chapter 3. He says so. The minimum age for the ministry was 30. Augustus died on August 19th, 14 AD. That was the accession year for Tiberius. If John was born on April 19th, 2 BC, his 30th birthday would have been April 19th, 20th, 29 AD, or the 15th year of Tiberius. This seems to confirm the 2 BC date, and since John was 5 months older, this also confirms the autumn date for Jesus. Now, Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months before the angel Gabriel visited her cousin. Mary went with haste to visit Elizabeth, who was then in the first week of her sixth month, or the fourth week of December 3 BC. If Jesus were born 280 days later, it would place the date of his birth on September 29th, 2 B.C., which was the first of Tishri, the day of the Feast of Trumpets. Kind of interesting. Is this correct? Don't know. But of all the accounts that I've seen, it's the one that is the most consistent with what we think we know. It's still an estimate. It's still a guess. There's still some bridges in here. But for what it's worth, for those of you that want to celebrate Jesus' birthday, I encourage you to mark your calendars on September 29th rather than December 25th, unless you want to be pagan and all that. You know. If you want to get a Christmas tree, go ahead and read Jeremiah 10 and see what you want to do with it. Okay. Let's go to the final one here, chapter 25, the singers and the musicians. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated the service of the sons of Asaph. Here's our musician. And of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with their harps and their psalteries and their cymbals, and the number of workmen according to the service was of the sons of Asaph, Zechar and Joseph and Nethathiah and Arelah, and the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. They prophesied in music. You got the gift of prophecy, but you also got the gift of music here. And of Jeduthun and sons of, and it goes through all his sons, and prophesied with a harp and gave thanks to praise the Lord. And Heman, the sons of Heman, and he lists all of those, and I won't try to mangle their pronunciation. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for a song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and psalteries and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed of the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. In other words, 288. Okay? They cast lots, ward against ward, as well as small and great, the teacher as the scholar. Now the first lot came forth for Asaph to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah with his brethren, the sons were 12, the third to Zechar and his sons, and his brethren were 12, fourth to Isri and his sons, and brethren were 12, the fifth to Nathaniah, he and his sons, and his brethren were 12, the sixth to Bukiah, he and his sons, the brethren were 12, seventh to Jezreelah, he and his sons, and his brethren were 12, the eighth to Josiah, he and his sons, and his brethren were 12, the ninth to Mattaniah, he and his sons and his brethren were 12, and the tenth to Shimei, he and his sons and his brethren were 12, the 11th to Ezreel, he and his sons and his brethren were 12, the 12th to Heshabiah, he and his sons and his brethren were 12, the 13th to Shebiel, he and his sons and brethren were 12, the 14th to Mattathiah, and he and his sons and the brethren were 12, 15th to Jeremoth, and he and his sons and brethren were 12, 16th to Hananiah, and his sons and brethren were 12, 17th to Yashbekashah, he and his sons and brethren were 12, and 18th to Hanani, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. And the 9th, we're getting there. The 19th to Malathai, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. The 20th to Eliatha, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. And the 1 and 20th to Hothir, he and his sons and brethren were 12. And the 2 and 20th to Gedalti, he and his sons and brethren were 12. The 3 and 20th to Maziah, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. And the 4 and 20th to Romatizer, he and his brethren, his sons and his brethren were 12. So there you have it. Whew. Okay. Rather than drag you verse by verse through each of those, I realize that's a tedious thing. It's always a difficult thing for me because I don't want to skip, because that's redacting the Word of God. I don't want to do that. And yet I also realize there's nothing probably more tedious than having to mispronounce a bunch of names that, for which we don't really have any particularly prominent amplification or insights or linkage to other things. So it is. And so we encourage you for next time to read for the next four chapters, 26, 27, 28, 29. We're going at about a four-chapter pace. That's going to finish First Chronicles. So what you might also do is prepare for the subsequent sessions by starting to get into Second Chronicles, where the pace picks up. There's more action, more things happening. All of this, First Chronicles really was a preamble to the guts of the book. And so things are going to start happening with Solomon and civil war and all that. There are lots of misunderstandings and non-biblical traditions that emerge out of what's forthcoming. So we're going to want to try to be precise. We're going to try to honor what the Scripture actually says. That's why we always advise our students to have a translation, not a paraphrase. You want to know what you want to get at. You want to defer to the text, not the current culture. We make the bridge, of course, if we can, but we want to understand what God really said, not what somebody thinks he said. So in any case, 1 Chronicles, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have chosen us to be part of your kingdom. It's staggering, Father, as we try to understand that. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the extremes that you have gone to that we might live. But, oh, Father, we tremble as we try to learn some of the lessons here that you're teaching us through the life of David. Oh, Father, forgive us if for any way that we glory in ourselves or in our accomplishments, rather than to recognize that every good thing we have from your hand, that you're the great provider. Everything that we have that has any worth, you've provided to us. Everything we have. So, Father, we ask for your forgiveness for our sins of ingratitude and our sins of presumption. Oh, Father, we tremble as we realize that just as David numbered the people, how innocent that would seem to us at first, as we fail to appreciate how it looks from your chair. Oh, Father, we just pray that you would keep us humble, that you would forgive us for our sins of presumption and ingratitude, and cleanse us, Father. You've promised that if we confess them, that you would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we seek that, Father. We seek that so that we might continue to have access to your throne. We ask that, Father, so that you might, through your word and through your spirit, more clearly illuminate that path before us, that we might really know what it is you'd have of each of us in the days that remain. Help us, Father, to be ever more effective stewards of the resources you've placed at our disposal, of the opportunities you've put on our path. Help us, Father, to be pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves this evening into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, the Son of David himself. Amen. God bless you.